our text this morning, which I think builds in a unique way upon the passage we read from Ezekiel 47, but our text this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless now our understanding, go with what is said, and with our hearing that we may discern what you have for us from your word, that you would speak to us the things needful to build us up in faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're entering what some people call a holiday season. I don't know how that is going to work out with our COVID situation. I guess last night in some people's minds was technically a holiday. Christians always kind of, you know, have an ambivalent feeling at best, I guess, about Halloween. When I was growing up, it was not so much an issue of satanic as here's a chance to get candy, and that's about all I saw in it. There is another holiday, of course, that some people associate with October 31, November 1, and that is Reformation Day. I hadn't immediately thought of that when I chose this sermon text, but I was thinking the last day or two, well, how can I at least get a blurb in about Reformation Day? And as I thought about the text, there is certainly a common theme that we have in the Gospel of John that is very basic to Martin Luther, and that is believing in Christ. You have verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will come rivers of living water." Belief. Not belief in that sense of, well, I think it might work out this way or that way, but I don't know for sure. Everybody is making predictions about the coming election, you know. Well, I believe so-and-so will win, whoever your so-and-so is. You tend to believe that guy you want will win, but that may not happen. But belief and belief in the Bible is not that kind of uncertainty. It involves a kind of degree of certainty that would allow you to make a commitment of your life. You're betting your life on the certainty of it. When you commit yourself to Jesus Christ, when you believe on Jesus Christ, you're saying, "Here's my life." That's the amount of certainty that I have. I have no other certainty in this life. Nothing I can count on. I have maybe relative predictions that are more or less sensible based upon the way I've studied how things happen in life. Some things are a little more certain than others. But with faith in Christ, we're saying this is what I am counting on, not only for this life, but for eternity. Jesus Christ. That's where all my trust is. That's where all my faith is. And of course, that's one of the central truths of Reformation Day. Sola fide, by faith alone, by trust, by faith, by belief in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, with the Reformation, that was particularly tied to justification. But everything that we have from Christ, every blessing, whether it's justification or anything else, is going to have to come from faith, from trust. And here in verse 38, we have a peculiar kind of, I mean, it seems peculiar to me, maybe not to you, kind of blessing, the way it's expressed. It says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's kind of an unusual verse. And I'll explore how it's unusual in a moment, but it's not unusual to make things dependent upon faith. That's not the unusual part. That's a theme throughout the Gospel of John. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. If in my Father's house are many dwelling places or mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So, two of the more famous verses in the Gospel of John center around faith. John 3:16 and that passage from John 14. Here in John 7 we have another one of those faith verses. Another one of those belief verses. But it says, if you believe in him, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. What is that? How does that work? What's that talking about? I kind of understand everlasting life. I understand the idea of being with Jesus. But having rivers of living water flow out of my heart, that's interesting language. Background. This is evidently held during another holiday for the Jews, called the Feast of the Tabernacles. There was a tradition that had developed during the Feast of the Tabernacles that you would go to get some water. I think it was from the Pool of Siloam, where you learn about it, that pool elsewhere in the Gospel of John. Get a pitcher of water and then take it back to the temple and pour it there at the altar, if I'm not mistaken. You can probably look that up on Wikipedia and learn about the water ceremony that was part of Jewish tradition during the Feast of the Tabernacles. So this would have been on people's minds. The concept of living water is very much to be found within the Gospel of John, as we find it referred to earlier in John chapter 4, when Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And there at the well, he asks for a drink. Why? Well, there is some thought that it was a way of opening a door to a conversation with that woman. I'm sure that was part of it. I don't doubt that Jesus was also thirsty. He's the God-man. Now, as God, he doesn't get thirsty, but as man, he gets thirsty. And they've been traveling, and he's thirsty. And he asks her for water. It's an occasion. It's one of those things where a personal need coincides with an opportunity. An opportunity for Jesus to say, you know, if I give this opportunity to this woman to be gracious, to do something kind, to extend hospitality to someone that she would never ordinarily have anything to do with, it will be showing a certain openness, a willingness to break down a barrier. I still remember once, I think it was around a holiday season, where we were giving something away and I knocked on a door, and the person who answered thought we were asking for something, and they were kind of like, you know, go away. I said, no, we're here to give you something. And if you allow yourself in some ways to become obliged to somebody, that is actually saying, you know, I'm willing to have a relationship with you. And so Jesus does that with this Samaritan woman. And he speaks of, if you had asked me, I would give you living water. And what is living water? Well, in the ordinary idiom of the day, that would be running water. It wouldn't be stagnant water. Stagnant water isn't always so enjoyable to drink. Sometimes has nasty microbes and other things on it. When it starts turning green, you probably don't want to drink it. Stagnant water. But living water, you have a better chance of having good, clean, pure water there. So that's part of the idiom. But of course, as we see Jesus use the phrase living water in the Gospel of John, it's often one of those double meaning things that comes across in the Gospel of John, where this is not simply living in the sense that it's moving, but it's water that really gives you life. In the case of Jesus, gives eternal life. So that's part of the background then of this verse, and that so far is not too hard to understand. Verse 37 isn't too hard to understand. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This is a theme that you run into in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Isaiah. We'll give it out for free. I don't think water was always free in the Old Testament, but here is an invitation. And that same invitation is then taken up by Jesus. If anyone thirsts, come unto me. It reflects, I believe, the fact that there's something about thirst that we've all experienced, I suspect. I still remember as a young kid, on a hot summer day, we'd play baseball till we almost dropped and didn't always carry a water bottle with us. That's more of a modern phenomenon. And back then, I don't know if I appreciated water as much as a Cherry Coke. I thought that was really the only thing that would really cure a thirst. But a fountain one that had all the ice in it and all of that. But of course, there's nothing like water when you're really dehydrated. And that water then seems to come into your body, and just as you're fainting and feel like you're starting to lose maybe even consciousness itself, life comes back into your body and you yearn for it. And you find that in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks. What? Well, so the psalmist pants after God in his courts. That there is within us, as someone once said, a God-shaped vacuum. An emptiness. Something that only God himself can fill. If you're here today and you're feeling empty, is it because Christ is not in your life? Well, there's an answer to that. The answer is to trust in Him, to surrender your life to Him, and He will fill you. How will He do it? He will send the Holy Spirit to live in you, and the Holy Spirit, when He comes into your heart, is really bringing the Father and the Son with Him. The Holy Spirit is the bond. The one that we understand comes after Jesus ascended into heaven, so that we can now have a more intimate relationship with God because He lives in us than even those first disciples did who had Jesus with them. It's a great thing to have God with you, but to have God in you is to have Him even closer. And so, one of the physical elements that we depend upon so much is used by God to show us this great truth. Water. We need water in us to replenish our life, to give us life. Scientists are always excited when they find water somewhere out on the moon or Mars or wherever it is, because they say, maybe there's life there. Well, it doesn't automatically lead to life, but if you don't have it, life as we know it, at least, isn't possible. And so, water, living water. But here we have, having looked at some of the easier parts, and we are talking about the Holy Spirit, because verse 39 says, "But this He spoke concerning the Holy Spirit." But the Holy Spirit was not yet given. So that's what we're talking about. But the curious part again is verse 38. What does it mean that out of His heart will flow rivers of living water? The prepositions that we ordinarily associate with in terms of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit comes into my heart. Or the Holy Spirit came upon people. When we find language that talks about any spirit going out of somebody or out of something, that's usually a sign of death. So, what is the idea of out of His heart will flow rivers of living water? Well, let's look again at a larger context to try to attack that question. There are two ways of telling a story. There's the Paul Harvey way of telling the story, and there's the Sunset Boulevard way of telling the story. The Paul Harvey method of telling the story is, let me tell you something that happened a while back, and you're going along and say, how's the story going to end? How's it? You're going from point A to point B. But he leaves off point B until the very end. And he says, and when we come back, the rest of the story. And now, the rest of the story. And so you're held in suspense, waiting for finding out how it's going to turn out. And then he tells you the rest of the story. That's the way we often tell a story with our children. But then there's this other way of telling a story that I call the Sunset Boulevard way of telling the story. That goes back to an old movie. And in the opening scene, there's a guy laying face down in a swimming pool. He's dead. And you're saying, what happened? And so you're asking, what was the story before the rest of the story? The rest of the story is the guy's dead in a swimming pool. How did we get to the rest of the story? A flashback. You go back, and the mystery, the suspense is, how did we get there? And in some ways, I think that's the way we should view difficult passages in the Gospel of John. We know the rest of the story. John's readers knew the rest of the story. John's readers knew that the Holy Spirit had been given. John's readers, I believe, knew that Jesus was the culmination of the Old Testament and of the types and figures in the Old Testament. So, what would have gone into that knowledge? Well, I called this sermon Temple Water, and there's a passage in Ezekiel that we read, Ezekiel 47, where there's water flowing out of a temple. Now, that's an unusual image. You know, when we bought our house in Rosedale, the first thing I wanted to know is, are there any water issues with this place? Are we going to have issues with water? I see you got a sump pump over here. You have a lot of flooding or problems, and we thought everything was taken care of. We bought the place, and we still had to deal with water issues. We had to have somebody come in and jackhammer around the corners and install these things and, you know, a new sump pump and all of that stuff. And we'll find out today there's a lot of rain, but I think we've got the thing under control now. But it used to bother my poor wife Sandy so much she'd be up all night and said, look, if it's going to flood, it's going to flood. You're not going to be able to keep it back. So, but water issues. When you read that picture in Ezekiel 47 and you see water flowing out from under the threshold of the temple, one way of looking at it would be to say, looks like you have some serious water issues here. Is that the kind of temple you really want, with water all over the place and it's getting deeper, deeper all the way, as we sang? But it's obviously a blessed image. It's not meant to say, oh, you got a water problem here. You got a water blessing here, is the point. Because you need water. How long have people had indoor plumbing with water in their homes that they could access so conveniently? I guess the Romans were ahead of their time in some of those respects, but it wasn't that many years ago in this country that having water in your own house was not that common. I still remember the old movie, Sergeant York, World War I, early 1900s, and the wife is so happy because she has a pump water right there in her house. Doesn't have to go outside to the pump to get water. So it's a water blessing that's in view. And it's a water blessing that flows out from the temple. Don't have to bring water to the temple the way did in that tabernacles ceremony that Jesus is present at when he utters these words. Okay, what does that have to do with the believer? Well, you see, the temple, as we look back from the vantage point of what John's readers knew, the Sunset Boulevard approach to the story, is that Jesus is the temple. The church is the temple. The individual believer is the temple. Why? Because a temple is where God lives. A temple is where God meets with his people. And the glory is that God meets with you personally, right in your heart. But now it's saying, you're this temple. And like Ezekiel 47, it's not just that the Holy Spirit's coming into your heart. Now the Holy Spirit is proceeding out from you in some way. a water blessing. You're to be a blessing. It's peculiar language. The word here for heart is not the ordinary Greek word for heart, cardia. It's another word. It's just a little unusual because I imagine as the first people heard this from Jesus' lips before the Holy Spirit came, before they knew the rest of the story, it probably sounded like one of Jesus' hard sayings that you also find in the Gospel of John. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they're saying, how can he say this? This is awful. This is gross. It's a hard saying. And from that point, we find out many didn't want to walk with Jesus anymore. And the idea of water flowing out of your inmost being doesn't necessarily sound like something that you're going to bless other people with. Sounds potentially gross. But it's obvious that this is a blessing. Because you're the temple, and the Holy Spirit is in you. Does the Holy Spirit emanate in such a way as to bless others? Well, the Holy Spirit is found where God's people are. That's, I think, the bottom line. Where do I go to find the Holy Spirit? Well, you go to the Word. But where do you find the Word? Usually you find it in a community of God's people. You find it because some other person who believes in Jesus Christ has the Word. Now, there have been some unusual stories where communists made toilet paper out of Bibles and somebody found in the toilet paper Bible verses and they were converted. Or stories like, I think it was Pitcairn Island, these men that were mutineers from the Bounty and they weren't Christians, but there was a Bible there, and somehow that spoke to their hearts. You can be converted. People have gone into a hotel room and picked up a Gideon's Bible and discovered that Jesus Christ would accept them and forgive them, and their lives were gloriously transformed. So that can happen that way, but God normally uses a personal interaction, bringing the Bible, bringing the Word to other people. And even those Bibles, whether they were toilet paper or Pitcairn Island Bibles or Gideon Bibles in a hotel room, were produced by people who were presumably believers. So indirectly, the church and the individual believer was still connected with that. But if you want to be blessed with living water, to experience the Holy Spirit and to allow others to enjoy the experience of God's reviving grace through the Holy Spirit, it's going to come as believers who are the temple of God, are the place where people see Jesus Christ. When John writes, again using the Sunset Boulevard analogy, you look at the rest of the story, the end of the story. What was the end of the story? You turn to the end of the Gospel of John, and there seems to be a concern. I at least read a concern. Are the apostles not dying off? Is John not one of the very last of the apostles? Will he live until the day that Jesus comes again? And the end of the Gospel of John says it's not really made clear that that's the truth. There's some things that weren't perfectly clear to people, but John seems to be saying it's not necessarily going to turn out that way. So what are you going to do when your last apostle dies? What are you going to do when your great hero of the faith, Martin Luther, dies? Has revival and reformation and Pentecost ended? No. The Bible continues, "These things I have written that you might believe. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart, out of his inmost being, will flow living water." You don't need to have apostolic succession. If a great persecution comes, and all the ministers and elders are put to death, all the bishops, all the church leaders, you still haven't killed the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has residence on the earth wherever a believer is found. And that's where the world can find living water. You can be the source of living water to somebody else. You don't have to be Martin Luther. You don't have to be the Apostle John. You just have to be one of those whosoever believes in him. Sometimes it is the feeblest and the least likely person who will lead somebody else to Jesus Christ. I remember one summer, there were some of us on staff from Westminster Seminary to help do evangelism at the Boardwalk Chapel. And a tough roofer from South Philadelphia came to the edge of the chapel and just stood there and listened as we were talking. His name was Gino. He was about half drunk, but the important thing was he was half sober, too. And he was listening, and we were talking. And finally, one kid spoke up, a teenager, and says, "Are you ready to trust in Jesus Christ?" The rest of us were a little bit timid about pushing that commitment, because we thought, you know, this guy's about half drunk. Is he ready really to make a serious commitment? But he was also half sober. And more importantly, the Holy Spirit was completely present. And the man turned his life over to Jesus Christ. And it wasn't because of the brilliance of any seminarians. It was just one kid who took the courageous step of saying, "Are you ready to surrender to Jesus Christ?" Whether you have a great position or a small position in this world, if the Holy Spirit lives within you, you have the triune God, the God who made all things, the God of the universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, the great Holy Spirit living within you. And don't discount the possibilities of what God can do. And don't define greatness about what great things he might do by the way other people define greatness. Start by being faithful to him. Pray. But be willing to be that living water, that source of refreshment, renewal and revival. Martin Luther never thought that he would be used of God the way he was. Who is Brother Martin? And yet the world was turned upside down because one obscure man in 1517, the day after Halloween, nailed some theses to a wall and got a discussion going that returned us to the gospel of grace, that Jesus died and rose again,
that there is no ability to save ourselves by our own good works. It's all of grace through Jesus Christ. And if you have Him, you can be justified, forgiven of your sins. And according to John, you can have living water that not only satisfies you, but nourishes others. Let us pray.
O Lord, we thank You for Your grace through Jesus Christ. We thank You that You give us Your Holy Spirit, not so that we can just go around doing unusual things the way the world thinks of them, magic, but so that we can see lives transformed, the really miracle thing, new life out of deadness. We pray that we may see renewing and reviving, and if You would, that You would help us to be part of that community that is a witness, that is a source of living water to a dead and dying world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now come before our God with our pastoral prayer and congregational prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning thankful that You are the living water and that You minister to our needs here and now as well as in the life to come. And no doubt there are some things we would like to see happen more quickly and more thoroughly, but we thank You that we have the promise that Your grace is sufficient for us. But we do pray that You would work to help those in special need. We pray for Tanya Barnes and the situation with her brain tumor. We pray for Sandra Christie and for Autumn McElroy, that You'll help them with the migraines and special needs they may have. We pray particularly for Kimoy and for the procedure she'll be undergoing. We pray for healing for her and the ability to make good use of her eyes. We pray for Jean and for her full recovery, if You would, and for blessing her and helping her. We pray for the leaders here of this church, and that You'll help them bring about the day soon that there will be an under-shepherd, and we thank You for the one who at least is under consideration, and that You'll bless those efforts. We thank You for the one also who's received a grandchild now, and we pray for all who are concerned with the nurture of that child and pray that You will give energy and strength and help. Let this child be indeed as a covenant child, one who walks in Your ways. We pray for the Dawson Browns and we pray for recovery there. We ask, O Lord, that You be with Lewis and help with his health needs. And we ask, O Lord, that You will be with the upcoming events. We all have our thoughts as to what would be best in the elections, but we pray that our ultimate trust would not be simply in our earthly leader, but that You would help us to see that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and nothing happens apart from Your will. We do pray, though, that You would do that which is helpful and good for Your people, and that You'll be with those who are currently leaders and who will be leaders, to keep them healthy and help them in the struggle against corrupt desires, and to do the right thing, to administer justice and peace. We pray, Lord, for our brethren worldwide, some who are persecuted in a serious way. Deliver them, encourage them, and help them. be with the ministry of your gospel, with our foreign missionaries and friends. We thank you for what you're doing in Bolivia and surrounding nations with the gospel, and the privilege of being able to uphold Pastor Kisbert in prayer. Pray for him and his strength. We pray for our other missionaries, some who indeed are very curtailed because of this current plague, and pray that you will supply their encouragement and needs and the help for those who are not able to be ministered directly to by them now, that your Holy Spirit indeed would be the one leading your people and ministering to them through the Word. Thank you, Lord, that while you use people, the end is not because of our strength, but because of what you will do. We pray that we may see you bring your kingdom to fruition soon, and pray that all who are here and who hear this message in prayer may be ready for the coming of our Lord Jesus, whose coming, we pray, will be soon. The one who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.